Good evening and a very warm welcome back to our evening service. As I said this morning, it's great to be back after a few weeks break. Good to see Joseph back as well. Welcome back after 3 or 4 months away. It's good to see you back in the church as well. A few notices to call out. I covered them this morning. So just there was a short note from Beryl via Wendy, thanking the congregation for their love and their prayers for them. They're both back home and settling in at home again. There was also an email from Caring for Life. I won't read it again. If you did miss it, you can listen to this morning, or we'll get the email forwarded, one of the distributions. Just a reminder, there were a couple of links you might be interested in, one around some particular prayer points, and the other which was around how they'll be helping their the people they look after to celebrate Christmas. So if you want to take a listen and a look at that, it's just a 3-minute video. It's worth looking at. Again, reminder, if you want to pass Christmas cards around, you can use the table in the middle room. I see there are a number out there already. You can put your cards out there, but please also collect your own cards. So take a look on your way past. Pick up any cards for yourself. And again, to remind you, if you want to give a gift towards the SGA, either Christmas card or shoebox, just indicate that as you give your offering in the small brown envelopes. And again, a further comment, there is a paragraph around singing a limited number of carols over the Christmas periods. Just for this 3 weeks over Christmas, we'll be doing this. Just take a read of how we want to do that. And if you have any concerns, please do bring them to one of the deacons or to the pastor. With that, we'll turn to the psalm. Psalm 143, we read the first 6 verses this morning, so we'll conclude that psalm this evening. So we'll read from verse 7 of Psalm 143, and we'll read consecutive verses. Answer me speedily, O Lord, my spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down into the pit. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter.
Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness.
Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. For your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble.
In your mercy, cut out my enemies, and destroy all those who afflict my soul. For I am
Alistair, it's lovely to see you this evening, to be back to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. Our hymns tonight are from Grace Hymns. 615 is the first one, so let us turn to 615. 615.
Thank you.
as we come before God in prayer. Let us commit our meeting to our Heavenly Father and through the name of our Saviour Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, our Lord, the strength and the hope of your people, we approach you through our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. We thank you that you have kept us. We thank you that you have provided for us. We thank you that you guard us, protect us. You open your hand and you provide bountifully for us, spiritually, temporally. Lord, we ask that you would make us a truly thankful people. We thank you for keeping alive a testimony for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this nation. We do, Lord, we readily admit, we acknowledge we live in dark days. The darkness deepens. We're vexed, Lord, that some who have professed to be your servants have turned their backs on the glorious gospel and denying what they once proclaimed. So many places where the gospel was once sounded forth faithfully, how many of them are now preaching a different gospel, and that vexes us, Lord. Hear our cry. Hear our cry for your people. Draw those back to yourself who are wandering far from the fold. We would humbly ask you to strengthen us as to our future confidence in you. Some of our members here and elsewhere face severe trials. We pray, continue to pray for Wendy, Agnes, Burl, Loretta, Lavinia, remember Elaine and Sheila, Edie Hughes. Lord, we know that when trials and illnesses persist, it's very easy for confidence to begin to fail. Just simply because the affliction is so unpleasant, and it's easy to get downcast in spirit. And Lord, we beseech you in Jesus' name, strengthen your servants with each of us, strengthen the things that remain, that our faith would not waver, but that we would become strong in you and full assurance. Teach us to do your will. As we were reading in the psalm, teach us to walk in a way, Lord, that would lift up our soul. Lord, we do pray for the persecuted church. Many brothers and sisters in Christ, not only in this land, but also in other lands where persecution is particularly severe. We pray that you would strengthen your servants, that you would cause them to continually bear witness to the truth. And we pray, Father, that you would bless our friends in Eastern Europe. Thank you for the work of SGA. Thank you for the work in Asia, Far East Russia. We pray, Lord, that you would bless European Missions Fellowship and Grace Baptist Missions, the work for Caring for Life, our sister Edna, as she continues to translate your precious word that others may have it in their native tongue. Thank you for our brother Egal in Israel. Bless him, the ministry, and the church that he's involved with. And Lord, you know the burden of every heart before you this evening. Some in perplexity, others in actual suffering of body, some sorely cast down in themselves, others afflicted with trials of those they love. Lord, whatever the burden, may you be pleased and graced to meet us this evening, speak to us through your word. We thank you that Joseph's back safely from uni. Continue to uphold John and others before you. Bless him as he studies in Durham. And so, Lord, we commend our meeting into your hands. As we meet around a table later, may we be drawn afresh to Calvary. Bless Chris, David, Esther, and Dem as they come into membership with us. We thank you for them. Hear us, we beseech you in Jesus' blessed and peerless name. Amen. Amen. 165, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Bring up our offering after we sing 165. Friends, could you turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 11, the 11th Psalm. We'll read these seven verses, Psalm of David. Psalm 11, verse 1. This is the Word of God. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, his countenance beholds the upright. Amen. Our next hymn is 554. Lovely hymn. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. Turn in the New Testament to Luke chapter 22. We'll pick up where we finished last Lord's Day. So we'll pick up from verse 39, reading through to verse 46. As you look that up, this evening we come to one of the most sacred of all passages in the Word of God. It's simple. It's straightforward, it's clear, it's unmistakable. And yet it contains profundities and mysteries the likes of which we will never understand. In this text we come upon the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke simply says in verse 39 that we're on the Mount of Olives. It's actually the other gospel writers who tell us it's not only the Mount of Olives, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the Mount of Olives. Now, if you do a comparison with the other gospels, you will find that they give us details that Luke doesn't give us in his gospel, because Luke tends to compact the narrative and focuses on specific things. And at the same time, Luke tells us some things here that the other gospel writers don't tell us. Luke alone, for instance, tells us of the angel sent from God to strengthen the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden. And in this way, Luke wants to focus on the titanic struggle that is taking place in our Saviour in the Garden of Gethsemane. The other Gospels, they don't tell us that. They tell us that Jesus got to the garden, eight of the disciples are left outside, three go in with Jesus, and Jesus himself goes a little further into the garden and prays and agonizes in prayer alone. So just before we read this passage, just let us pray. Okay. Heavenly Father, as we come into the garden this evening, into this holy place, if you like Moses before the burning bush, we hear your voice say, take off your shoes, the place whereon you stand is holy ground. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us of deep and true and important things from this passage. Make us to stand in hushed silence in the face of the agonies of our blessed Saviour, and teach us things even from this passage that will do us good in the testings and troubles of this life. Help us to bring glory to you in all that we encounter. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So friends, verse 39 of Luke chapter 22. Coming out, that is obviously coming out of the upper room, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Arise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Amen. So friends, Jesus has left the upper room in Jerusalem. He's walked with his disciples about 15 minutes to the Mount of Olives. He had been doing this each night during the Passover week. Remember a few weeks ago, well, probably a bit longer, when we were in Luke 21, we said that Jerusalem was packed for Passover. There was no accommodation to be had for lodging within the city, so he and perhaps maybe his disciples had been staying on the Mount of Olives. Certainly we know that Jesus was. They go to the garden, and Jesus finds himself in a great contest. This, as I said earlier, this titanic struggle of heart, as he engages in prayer with his heavenly Father. Isaiah prophesied that our Lord would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. sorrows and grief followed him all through his life. And beloved, the apex of his sorrow came here in the garden when he was on the brink, certainly within a few hours, of drinking the cup of God's wrath. It is here that his sorrow became so severe that it came near to killing him. His sorrow in facing death as the sin bearer is beyond our comprehension. It defies description. It surpasses our understanding. Even when we read the scripture, because his experience is absolutely unique and not like anything any human being ever experiences. So friends, no matter what we read about the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden, we are left with incalculable mystery. We are awestruck over the scene of the agony before his cross the next day. We are stunned by the greatest of battles against temptation. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ lying flat on the ground. In your mind's eye, friends, can you go to the garden? And can you see him whom our soul loves? And he's lying prostrate on the ground. He is sobbing. He is crying out loud in the agony of his struggle. This, beloved, is the man of sorrows. What depressed him? What distressed him? What grieved him? What made him sorrow? Well, certainly the rejection of the nation against him. Certainly the defection of the betrayer Judas. Certainly the dissension of the 11. Certainly the repudiation and denial coming from Peter later that evening, and the scattering of the rest. Certainly the injustice of men. All of those things distressed his holy soul. The sinless Prince of truth and justice, the lover and source of righteousness, condemned in a corrupt court and slain by evil men, all that brought grief. But friends, that pales into insignificance compared to the struggle going on in his soul here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because what was tearing him up was the realization of the coming wrath of his own Father falling upon him. You know, this is just more than he can bear physically. And so he's prostrate on the ground, crying at the top of his voice. And perhaps the vital lesson at the very outset of our consideration of this passage is, if you're going to triumph over temptation, you must hate it. You must feel afflicted by it. You must feel the pain of it, the assault of it, the repulsiveness of it. There needs to be an agonizing in prayer, because you love holiness more than you hate sin. That's certainly one vital lesson for us to ponder, but I want to draw out four other points from this passage, because in this passage that's before us this evening, we're reminded how totally dependent we are on the Lord Jesus Christ for what he has done for us and what he has done in us. I want to look at exhortation. I want to look at Christ's example. Want to look at his agony, and want to look at his tenderness. Okay, so first of all, to begin with, the exhortation that the Lord Jesus Christ himself gives twice in this passage. And of course, we know many other times he gave exhortations to his disciples. But you'll see in this particular passage, you'll see it there at the end of verse 40 and into verse 41. He exhorts his disciples to pray that you may enter not into temptation, and then he himself proceeds to pray. Now, what Jesus is showing us here, he is showing us here what we are to do in times of trouble, in times of testing. Now, let me say why I say that's what Luke wants to get us to grasp. Jesus, first of all, in verse 40, tells his disciples that he wants them to pray that they may not enter into temptation. And he means by that especially the testing that they are about to endure in the coming hours. Isn't it interesting, friends, that Jesus himself is carrying the cares of the world on his shoulders, and yet he is still thinking about his disciples' well-being. He knows that in the testing, the trouble, and the trial that he's going to undertake in the next few hours, that they too, these disciples, they are going to undergo a testing and a trial. And he knows that when the Sanhedrin's main opponent is out of the way, namely himself, the Sanhedrin, well, they're going to come after his disciples. And so Jesus wants them to be prepared for the test, the trouble, the trial that they're going to go through. And so he encourages them, he exhorts them to pray. Then he himself gives them an example of that. He faces his great trial and he prays. And then when they fail to do that, when they fail to follow the example, he comes back and he exhorts them again at the end of the passage. You see, friends, it's clear that one thing that Luke wants us to get out of this whole scene is how that you and I as believers are to respond in times of trouble. And of course, there's nothing original to that thought from this passage. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is a regular pattern of believers going to the Lord in times of trouble. So, for instance, in Psalm 50, verse 15, the Lord tells us, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you." In Isaiah 38, verse 1, "O Lord, I am oppressed, undertake for me." As we were seeing in Psalm 34 on Wednesday evening, and indeed a number of the Psalms that we have looked at thus far, how often the psalmist in times of trouble called upon the Lord. In the New Testament, James chapter 5, verse 13, James says, "Is any of you suffering? Are any of you afflicted? Are any of you undergoing a trial?" Then he says, "Let him pray." Beloved, this is the pattern that holds for the people of God in times of trouble. Let's pray. And yet so often when we are in deep trouble, there are numerous things that prevent us from going to the Lord in prayer. We all know the struggles, we all know the battles, and yet an urge that you or I should never ever resist in life is the urge to pray. There are many urges, of course, that need to be resisted, but not that one. Not the urge to pray. Beloved, you may be sure that when you are prompted to pray, it is the Holy Spirit who is doing the prompting. And you ought never to resist that prompting. You ought never to resist that urging. Conversely, when you are discouraged from praying by those arguments that pop into your head and your heart as to why you ought not to be praying, you can be assured that that discouragement comes from the evil one who does not want you to pray in times of trouble or affliction. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ saying to his disciples, in the face of your testing, in the face of the trial to come, in the face of your trouble, in the face of your temptation, pray. Pray. That's how you're to meet it. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer, and how we trials, how we temptations. What do? We bring them to the Lord in prayer. And so we learn from this passage that in times of trouble, the Lord would exhort us. He would have us pray. And then he shows us his own example, and that is the second lesson, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, exhortation, and then secondly, example. So not only does Jesus exhort, as I say, to pray, he even tells us how we ought to pray. Jesus shows us how to pray and what to pray. So if you look at verse 42, Jesus prays, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Now, I want to pause there just for a second and say, Jesus, as we know, Jesus had been appointed before the foundation of the world to drink this cup. Okay? He knew what the Father's will for him to do was. He knew that. And yet, he prays to the Father, if it is possible, remove this cup from me. I want to say to you, friends, that there is no hopeless petition that you cannot bring to your Heavenly Father. You know, if God will hear this petition from his own beloved Son, there is no petition, however hopeless that you may think it is, that you cannot bring before your loving Heavenly Father. But then look at the next part of the prayer. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Every prayer that the believer offers in time of trouble or at any other time is to be in the spirit of the desire of God's will be done. Jesus has modeled for us how we are to pray. Of course, he taught his disciples that, as we know, months before, when they said to him, Lord, boy, we are so struck the way you are praying. We have noticed the way you talk in prayer, like you're talking to God like you know him. Would you teach us to pray like that? And you remember how Jesus began, well, you know, it's our Father, he is in heaven. And through that part of the prayer, he goes on to say, and pray, Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And here Jesus, you see, is practicing what he preached. And he teaches us that we are always to pray, Father, your will be done. That's what our Savior taught. That's what our Savior did. The key to understanding the whole passage is what is going on here in the garden, is that Jesus struggled to yield. Jesus struggled to give a willing, an underlying willing. He struggled to give a willing sacrifice to God. Okay, he was called to do God's will, and the very thought of what was going to cost him to do that terrified him. But he wanted his sacrifice to be willing. So important. A willing sacrifice. We can work for God sometimes and begrudge it. We can harbor a grudge. We're doing a service for the King. But he wanted it to be a willing sacrifice. And so the very crux of this passage is the prayer, your will be done. And we know there are unbelievers. Sometimes the way they argue, it's obvious that they think that as believers, you know, we're simpletons, we're like ostriches with the head buried in the sand, that we never struggle with doubt. Believers know struggles with doubt. Have you known struggles with doubt? Have I known struggles with doubt? You know, dark times when you're thinking, can't even comprehend what's going on here. But don't we also know the assurance? The assurance that is more complex and more certain than we can possibly grasp. That yes, I am a child of God and I am in God's hands. That no matter how dark it is, I know I'm in the palm of the King. And this is the type of petition that Jesus is lifting up here in the darkness of Gethsemane. In this gigantic struggle. I'm still, Father, I'm yours. Your will be done, even in these times of trouble. But then thirdly, if you look especially at verses 42 and 44, we come to the crux of the whole passage, the agony of Jesus. Jesus, in praying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. And then if you look at verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. Jesus here takes us into the inner sanctum of his own agony. By the way, friends, this is the only place in the New Testament that the agony of Jesus is spoken of. This is it. He takes us into the inner sanctum of that agony and he shows us what causes that agony. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He is praying in such extremity. The anguish is so profound. The torture of the temptation to let go of his holy rights and be made sin for us motivates him to pray so passionately that literally from his body begins to flow these great drops of blood. His body begins to show the physical effects of his struggle, of his praying. This massive struggle to accept sin bearing. This massive struggle to accept divine wrath and separation from his Father. The intensity, the concentration, the passion and the struggle shows up physically. And friends, do you understand? It's not merely the excruciating physical suffering that he's going to face the next day that causes this. How do we know that? Well, we know that because of the language that our Savior uses here. He says, Father, let this cup pass from me. Take this cup from me. Now, the biblical idea of the cup has a definite context associated with it. And this is seen repeatedly in the Old Testament. I'll give you a few examples, okay? We read from Psalm 11 earlier. If you remember Psalm 11, verse 6, the psalmist speaks of God raining upon the wicked, coals, fire, and brimstone, and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. And it's referring to the Lord's judgment. It's referring to the wrath of God. And Ezekiel 23, verse 33, Ezekiel tells us that one of the horrors, desolation that is stored up for the godless is the cup of God's judgment, the cup of God's judgment. Isaiah 51, verse 17, Isaiah speaks of the cup of God's wrath, which he will pour out to the dregs, okay? And Jesus here, he's wrestling in the garden. Jesus here understands that cup and its contents like no human being and no angel elect or fallen understands. He understands the contents of this cup, and he understands that he is about to drink it. And it leads him, Luke tells us, it leads our Savior to agony, to sheer agony, an agony that you or I cannot understand. He is our Savior, and he is alone in a way that none of us can comprehend. He is even alone in a sense that his inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, don't even understand. He's taken them with him to pray, and they're asleep. And while they are asleep, he is experiencing this excruciating agony of soul as he contemplates bearing the wrath of Almighty God and drinking the dregs of this cup of wrath. So, my friend, don't ever think that the Savior doesn't understand your agony. Okay? Don't ever think that the Savior doesn't understand your aloneness. No, it's actually the other way around, isn't it? You or I don't understand his agony. You or I don't understand his aloneness. And this is one reason why Luke is showing us the Garden of Gethsemane. Again, friends, let me emphasize, do you understand the part and parcel of the great struggle that is going on here? Is that the sacrifice of atonement that is going to be offered the next day has to be a willing sacrifice. He goes willingly. Not begrudgingly, not, well, there is no other way. You know, this is my lot. But he goes willingly. And the Savior is fighting in his heart not only to say, Father, I will do what you have sent me to do, but Father, I yield my will to your will so that what I do because I will to do it. I delight to do your will. And isn't that the great battle with sin that you and I always face in a lower plane? In sin, we are tempted to think that the thing that will give us satisfaction is the thing that God has told us not to do. And Satan tells us, well, the only way you're going to get satisfaction is just take it. You know, just indulge in it. Just do it. And the great battle of sin against sin is to realize, no, it's what God has told me to do that seems so hard to do. You know, Lord, you have told me to live that. You've told me to love that brother or sister, even though that brother and sister has offended me in some way. You've told me to do it. I can't love them, Lord. I can't go on in this circumstance or whatever. And Jesus is saying back to you, well, this is the great battle with sin. You have to come to the point where you're saying, nevertheless, not my will, Lord, but your will. And you have told me to do this. You have told me this is the road I have to follow. I'll do what you tell me to do. And this is the battle that Jesus is fighting here in the garden. This titanic struggle, this gigantic struggle. To give himself willingly to the Lord's will, which will involve his crushing. And he knows it. Knows it better than any of us in this chapel this evening. You know, even after a billion years in eternity, when we have been there 10,000 years, we sing in, Amazing Grace, we'll add it to billions. When we have been there billions of years, we will still, I think, be scratching the surface of what is going on here in Gethsemane. He knows what this will cost, and he wants to do it. Why on earth does he want to do it? He wants to do it for you. and he wants to do it for me. He wants to redeem us. He wants to take us with him to glory. And while he's doing it, there is not a single solitary soul in the world praying with him or praying for him. You know, we'll never be in that position. You know, in 2 Timothy 4, Paul mentions that when he finally got before the Roman proconsul to be judged, no one stood with him. You're familiar with that passage in 2 Timothy 4. Desperately sad picture. Almost like the Savior, isn't it? No one stood with me. I say almost. Almost because Paul goes on to say, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. You know, friends, that's why we will never, never, never be alone. The Savior agonized in the garden for you and for me that we would never be alone. That's why he's fighting the battle of heart to offer a willing sacrifice. And no one on earth was praying with him. Now, between verses 42 and 44, we have this amazing statement in verse 43. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Boy, are you looking forward to having a conversation with that angel? What was that angel thinking when the Lord said to him, go down there and encourage my son? Did he feel inadequate? I don't know. Angels are perfect, aren't they? But how can I, a created being, who feel my face before him who created me, who holds me in the palm of his hand, how could I ever encourage the one who holds the universe? It's amazing, isn't it? An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. This is unusual. Yes, there were angels at his birth. As we know, they announced it. There were angels at the resurrection at the tomb announcing his resurrection. But in between, you know, apart from the temptation in the wilderness after the 40 days, there's no angels. When he humiliated himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, condescended to come all the way down to be a slave, he didn't have angelic help. He could have called, as we know, 12 legions of angels had he wanted to. There are two times in his life when angels showed up, two times between his birth and his resurrection. First time, as I say, is the temptation in the wilderness, and the second time here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Only two times. Now, what is the significance of the appearance of this angel? To strengthen him. To encourage him. And certainly affirming the Father's love and care. He was strengthened in that, surely, wasn't he? That's the horror of all horrors for him. Separation from the Father and the angel saying, your Father loves you. The angel is an affirmation that his Father cared for him because the angels do the Father's bidding. And this time he knows, my Father does love me because angels are around the throne of God, hovering, waiting to be dispatched to God to minister to those whom God loves. And the Heavenly Father dispatched this angel to minister to me. Oh, how he must love me. It strengthened his confidence that the Father, though bruising him, would not forsake him. The one who was above the angels, the one who was better than the angels, the one who had a more excellent name than the angels, the one who was worshipped by the holy angels, though for a little while made lower than the angels, is strengthened by an angel. In the midst of his prayer, there is divine restoration. And finally, the tenderness of Jesus in verses 45 and 46. When Jesus gets up from the great titanic battle, the battle that he's won, He walks back to his disciples and he finds them sleeping. Now it is Luke who is actually very kind to them. And Luke tells us that they were sleeping for sorrow. I don't know what about yourself, but I understand that. Have you ever been so tired, so overborne, so worn out, so burdened, that the only escape that you've had from the weariness of soul is sleep? That's where the disciples were. And Luke tells us that they were sleeping for sorrow. And the Lord Jesus, you know, he doesn't come to them with a ripping rebuke. You know, come on, brothers, what are you playing at? Get up. Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? You know, you're useless. Do you not realize the struggle I've been going through? The blood has been pouring from him. In the darkness, did they see the blood on his face, those great drops of blood from his sweat? You'd say he had every right to come with a rebuke. But he doesn't. He doesn't. He comes with such tenderness. It's brothers, I'm concerned about the testing you're going to go through. So come on, wake up. Pray. You know what Luke is displaying for us here in Technicolor? He's displaying the weakness of the disciples and our weakness and the tenderness of the Savior. And the fact, even when he gives the exhortation, stay awake and pray. And by the way, remember in Luke 21, in the discourse in the upper room, just before they went to the upper room, he had been telling them to watch and pray. Luke 21:36. And here they are, sleeping and not praying. And Jesus is not sleeping. He is praying. Oh, dear brother, dear sister in Christ, you who trust in the Lord Jesus, you rest in the Lord Jesus alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel. You know, even when we fail to heed the Lord's exhortation to stay awake and pray, he doesn't fail us. He stays awake and prays. He doesn't slumber nor sleep. And that makes an eternal difference, doesn't it? Our Savior watches us every nanosecond of every day. He who watches over you, he watches over me, neither slumbers nor sleep. Jesus, your Savior. We're going to remember him in a second around the table. He watches over you. And that is why nothing can pluck you out of his hand. And that's why the gospel is not about your doing or my doing. It's about what he has done for us. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let us pray. Our Lord, how we need to dwell in Gethsemane and marvel that the loving Father did not place his Son in Eden, but in agony in this place, that we might enter into the garden, a garden better than Eden, with him for all eternity. Lord, let us revel in how great he is. He is great beyond measure. And how loving he is. How constant he is for us in the gospel, and he's watching his care over us. Let us look to him, the author and finisher of our faith, and run the race with endurance that is set before us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, closing hymn 248, Manasaras, what a name. 248.